continue the greeting that Pete gave regarding the kids. We want to minister and love on you as well. In fact, every time I'm preaching, our last words to each other is, I tell Debbie, I said, will you turn me on? That means to turn my mic on. But sometimes I get a little excited when the answer is yeah, especially Valentine's week. I got to kind of keep it in perspective here. Maybe we could do is just take a minute quietly and invite the Spirit of God to speak to your heart today and speak through this Balaam here, this donkey, that God can do that. But that we would receive as we worship our Lord and we serve him by serving others, but we would receive from him. So just take a quiet time and invite his presence into your life and just that his word would be anointed from above. So go ahead.
You know, just Google her. The only thing I don't like about her, she stole my daughter's name, okay? She went back in time. Anyway, but I prophesied that she will win the prize and win the gold.
We'll get a chance to do that a little later as well. Always a risk when you do that, that you're going to start to drift into la-la land, but that's okay too. Sometimes life is so busy and it's hard to fight for a few quiet moments. So if you find peace here that puts you to sleep, thank God for it, all right? But hopefully there'll be a little bit more than that. Well, I want to just start off by saying it happened again. And it wasn't that many years ago we mourned over Chardon. And Ron, you were probably teaching there then. I would imagine maybe Shannon was too. And we saw those terrible tragedies that happened in our suburb of Cleveland. Then Columbine and Sandy Hook and now Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, 17 tragic murders, just a little bit north of Miami. And perhaps this was the worst Valentine's Day since that famed Valentine's Day massacre in Chicago. 17 lives were taken. Sometimes when we think of murders, we think of an inner city situation. These last ones had nothing to do with the inner city. It's a people problem. And where people are and where issues are and where weapons can be, things can happen. And yet at the same time, I think about Chardon, and this is kind of the dilemma of life. Is Chad was working at John Adams High School, as was James Spurrier. And that same weekend at Chardon, three John Adams students were gunned down in the streets of Cleveland. Very seldom gets the same kind of notice. We've almost written that off as that's normal in the city. And it's shame on me or us when we leave it there and we don't at least have a sense to pray or make a difference or realize in our own community here we have several people that live in pretty difficult situations. And whatever they bring here when they come, a little touch of love and encouragement can go a very long way. So it's not an urban problem. It's not necessarily a suburban problem. It's a people problem. And yet in urban cities across America in 2016, over 6,400 homicides were recorded. That's twice the size of that high school. To put it in perspective, 6,400 murders. Something is desperately wrong in America. And I don't limit myself by saying America because we who have the most freedom, we who have been blessed so many ways, this is the biggest problem of any country probably in the world is here. Think about that. Once again, that has sparked the hot debates between the NRA and Second Amendment supporters and those who are strong advocates of gun control. And like most of the issues, unless you have been a victim of one or the other, Your opinion is based upon your personal conviction, the media source you listen to, and maybe, hopefully, somewhere in there is the Word of God, bringing a conviction into your heart. I found this quote that kind of made me sad, and it says this: though minor advances and pitfalls have been taken by both factions, the debate of gun control issues is one that is still deadlocked and will probably continue to remain stagnant and taking significant steps toward either side of the argument. Most often, this is fought in the political arena where, yes, it's usually an unresolved fight. And I wonder sometimes, is there any such thing as compromise anymore? Can two people come together with different opinions to try to find a middle ground as to how to start to move forward? And I see that less and less and less. Bring it down to a marriage when two people hold their ground and refuse to come together. And there's reasons. What gets accomplished good? But war and blood and strife and separation. I'm not here to talk about gun control today or NRA rights or whatever, but I want to address it in light of our scripture today because it's very fitting. And I want to talk about a spirit of being a warrior. Being a warrior. John Eldridge, in his first of many books that he wrote, Wild at Heart, is quoted as saying this: God designed men to be dangerous, says Eldridge. Simply look at the dreams and desires written in the heart of every boy: to be a hero, to be a warrior, to live a life of adventure and risk. But sadly, most men abandon those dreams and desires, aided by a Christianity that feels like nothing more than the pressure to be a nice guy. He writes, it's no wonder that many men avoid church, and those who go are often passive and bored to death. In other words, that risk of walking by faith is almost discouraged. Just get in line, follow the rules, keep your mouth shut, and we'll be fine. Well, I'll go fight out there somewhere. I got this spirit that wants to erupt sometimes, but I can do it in a good way. I looked up the word warrior in the Bible, just in case that sounds a little too violent for anybody. And one of the cool warriors, well, he wasn't a cool warrior per se, but was found in Judges chapter 11 in verse 1. His name was Jephthah. Jephthah probably could have lived in the streets of Cleveland, streets of any big city across America. He's described in 11:1, a Gilead who was a mighty warrior, but he was a son of a prostitute. And when the mother had other sons, all of a sudden he wasn't very honorable and he got kind of booted out of the family. He was a warrior. So what do warriors do when they get booted out of a family? They unite with other warriors called street gangs. You know, we did a study one day between the difference between street gangs and youth groups, Christian youth groups. Of the 20 categories or traits of each one, 17 were almost the same. The only major difference was the output. I want to belong. I want community. I want acceptance. I want a place where I can be me. But what has happened is because sometimes that's not found in a church, I'll go find it somewhere else. And if I come from a family that didn't have sound community, how much more subject am I to be able to do that? It's funny, after they threw him out and we needed a leader, they went back and got him again. Hey, man, we need you now. I don't know how many kids that we kick out we can call back until sometimes we meet them in prison or sometimes at a funeral way too early. I would guess you could call a guy like Samson a warrior. I mean, his resume of what he accomplished I wish Sharkey was here today. It would put any wrestler to shame. This guy had some mighty hands. He's whipping lions and just knocking down 300 people at a time with a horn and beating them up. And he was a mighty man until his pride kind of got ahead of him a little bit. But he was a warrior. And even in the end, he became a warrior for God, as you know the story. When he repented and God returned strength to him to bring discipline upon the enemy. In Exodus 15:3, the word of God says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Verse 4, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." There's a part of the Lord that would probably be signed up with the NRA. "Man, give me my gun. Let's go out shooting." But wait a minute. There's also a other side of the Lord, where he's called the Prince of Peace. And he calls us to be peacemakers, ambassadors, whenever possible. We know that Jesus had his moments. He turned over the tables in the temple. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, children of the devil, to name a few. He was hot. He was hot with unrighteousness from people who should have known better and didn't. But his ultimate mission was to be the ultimate peacemaker by giving his life voluntarily to cancel the debt for the sins of all who believe. He came to bring perfect peace, the wrath of God removed from us once and for all. But today, whether you're a pacifist or an advocate of the Second Amendment, that's not what this sermon is all about. It is about trying to find ways to communicate with one another so the division stops over non-biblical issues. I can find scripture for both things, but should it ever divide true fellowship and community? I think the Lord is sometimes going to say, "What are you doing down there?" And I think the words of this scripture today will give us some insight into this war that we fight. Because we're all part of this war. You are all called to be soldiers of the living God. Male and female, boy and girl, youth, as you're able to tell them, they need to know that we're fighting a war against an enemy that we can't see. And if you don't know how to fight that enemy, your life will spin out of control as you fight with weapons of the world and just get into continued disagreements with one another. With the goal of winning the fight but losing the battle. We're all called to be warriors for the kingdom, soldiers of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul understood that fully in 2 Corinthians 10. It was a minor sect of the church that had been influenced by false teachers and false apostles. And these opposing factions were discrediting his calling, his name, and his status as the apostle of Jesus Christ. It would have been easy for Paul to go at it face to face with the ones that were getting in his face. But that's not what he was about initially. He understood Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which we all need to consider probably each and every day. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. I was asked to speak at a men's retreat many years ago, and this was the theme verse they wanted to do, the armor of God. And I said, "I'll do it under one condition. I want to do it my way." So what is your way? I said, "I want to teach this as the wonderful Bible study that no one really believes as an evangelical Christian. We study it, we break it down, but how many times do we honestly wake up and put the armor of God on so I'm ready for battle? And when not, I am jumped by the devil, jumped by my enemies, jumped by situations in life, and I don't have a clue how to respond. Because I quickly go into an operation by the flesh mode, as opposed to being spirit-filled and spirit-led. Paul understood that. And it was Paul's desire to not only teach it, but to live it. He knew that our enemy is impersonal, invisible, an intangible force invading the human nature, insinuated by the devil and the thoughts he places in your mind. You know, the mind is a crazy thing. This mind gets fed, it gets programmed. It goes against everything my spirit wants to do. And if I try to fight it in the flesh, I lose all the time. All the time. The devil knows that my mind controls my heart, which will empower my will and my behavior. For all you guys who are young parents, and there's many of you here, learn this thing now. Behavior doesn't change by correcting behavior. That's only a small thing. Behavior changes when you change the way somebody thinks, even at a young age. Explain to them why. Let them feel sometimes the consequence. What just happened and why? Do you want to feel like that all the time? No. Then why do we say no? Why does it say this? We don't do real well with the whys. We just do. And nobody learns. My good kid and my bad kid, they're not bad kids. They're kids making bad choices. Because once you start calling them bad kids, you lose them. You label them. How many of us here were labeled growing up by somebody? It's hard to break out because it gets lodged right here. You need to be set free by the power of God and His Word so you can carry out His directive. Paul is preparing for a third visit to Corinth. And the challenge, his second one, wasn't that authoritative. So he begins this letter with a rightful appeal, point one. And this is a very personal letter. We said that 2 Corinthians was a very personal book. That's why a lot of people don't even preach on this book. But I'm finding so much relevant here to everyday life. We just saw two wonderful messages on grace giving by Pastor Che in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now chapter 10, we're going to go with grace living. From grace giving to grace living. And Paul, in his heart, he says, I appeal to you, I, Paul. Is there any question where this letter is coming from? I appeal, I, Paul. Three pronouns right there describing him. Brothers and sisters, the church I planted, the disciples I raised up, the ones I call my spiritual children, the ones I love, I'm appealing to you. He says, I'm begging you that when I come, I'm not going to need to be bold and fight this little skirmish we're having right now the way the world does. I know you guys never get into skirmishes, but you might know some people who do. How do you fight? You fight clean, you fight dirty. You fight until you win, when winning may not even be the issue. Or do you invite the Spirit of God, even when you're right on the hot seat, to join you, perhaps to change you? And how much better if we start the day in preparation before we even walk out? Sometimes the biggest enemy is when you get out of the bed, into the bathroom, and look in the mirror. Because we haven't got over that one. How can God love me? He does. He absolutely does. But when I get stuck there, I get stuck. And if I don't love myself well, I probably won't love my neighbor very well, right? Especially when my neighbor wrongs me or goes off. And rather than resolve it biblically, what will I do? I'll leave the church and say, I got hurt by the church again. Maybe it did. And maybe there's a reconciliation God's way that he can bring. If I don't fight like the world does, but I fight like the Lord will equip me to do as I turn to him. Here we know that studying the book, the opposition has been challenging Paul's apostolic authority right through the book. And Paul kind of brings a little sarcasm. He says, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face and bold when far away. That was the charge. Now, what is the application here? I thought about this. I said, this is a great application. Are you bolder when you tweet or when you write an email than you are face-to-face? It's no different. This is 21st century Paul saying, oh, you're a tough guy. You think I'm a tough guy when I'm far away. But when I come, I'm as meek as a lamb. I'm a pushover. That was their charge. And because of that, they could say, this guy is not an apostle. He's weak. He hasn't experienced visions, revelations, miracles. He should be using guile and deceit and walk in the frailty of his human body. Instead of walk in the frailty of his human body, he should be corrupt and malicious and selfish and show that authority at all costs. And that's not what Paul did. How does he fight this battle? Look what he does. He says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Now, these are two very misunderstood words, because these can be considered to be very weak words, pushover words. If I don't know what they mean, meek, by the way, both of these are the fruit of the Spirit. If you think they're weak words. And the last time I figured, the Holy Spirit is pretty powerful. If he can transform your life, your mind, your actions. So by the humility and gentleness of Christ, we see that in Matthew 11:29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am meek in spirit. I am gentle in heart. That's Jesus Christ talking. And Paul, in the presence of Jesus, is modeling Christ-like behavior here. Meekness, the word, or humility. Some of the definitions of that word in the original language. Power under control. It's like taming a stallion and breaking them so all that energy can be used in a positive way and not just run rampant, run crazy. It's actually a high-priced social virtue. It's the opposite of a sudden blow-up of anger, of explosion. It's patient endurance during unfair treatment, and didn't Paul know that? I'm not fighting fire with fire. But I'm asking God to control my response. I mean, check out the last days of Christ. Check out the last hours of Christ. They're just prodding him. Say who you are. And he didn't answer. Because he was comfortable with his Father, with the truth, and with his mission. He didn't have to defend himself. Jackie Robinson was the first African-American that break the barrier in Major League Baseball. And the owner of the Dodgers, Branch Rickey, Brooklyn Dodgers then, he said these words to Jackie, because everywhere he went initially, he was just getting hazed racially, terrible things were coming out of people's mouths, throwing stuff, threatening them. And Jackie said something like, pray for the grace so I don't say the wrong thing. And Branch Rickey said, I'm going to pray for the grace that you say nothing. Because it's a no-win battle until you're able to stand firm in your person and your stance. And nobody likes to fight with somebody who doesn't fight back. Guess who looks like the fool in time? Guess where the seeds are planted of change in time? Those of you who may have grown up in non-Christian homes and you're the first one or one of the first ones to get saved, you know what that's like. I know what that's like. I blew it too many times. But when God gave me his presence and my brothers and sisters, my dad and mom would start to say, you're different. And I knew where the difference come from. It wasn't from me. It was God in me, Christ in me. And I know some of you got some tough situations. But if you lose hope, you'll lose spiritual warfare. You'll lose the weapons you need to be successful at this fight. I'm going to give you a chance to think about that in a minute here. The picture of meekness is a judge offering leniency, a lighter sentence than the law prescribes, refusing to operate in the spirit of retaliation. Do you have a checklist of people you want to get even with? You got to be honest. It's okay. Because that's the start of freedom. Meekness is accepting the discipline of God without dispute and resistance, believing in my heart that it's for my best. My God loves me. Does your God love you? Do you know it? Do you believe it? Many don't. Oh, they go through the church stuff. But do you believe that Jesus really loves you? I don't know. It gets stuck here. We're going to have an elevator pretty soon. I'm going to ask you to let this stuff get on the elevator and bring it down to your heart. And let God move you. Gentleness, suitable, fitting, reasonable or fair, kind. Maybe the best example is John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. And those Pharisees just stone her to the death, Jesus. Come on. You see what she did? And Jesus starts writing in the ground, and who knows what he was writing. Many say he was writing their names. And they're slowly getting convicted. And he said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. You haven't sinned, cast the first stone. That cleared them out in a hurry. That's gentleness. That was the gentleness of Jesus. The meekness of Christ is not moral weakness. For young people, you're so tempted to go with the flow, and it's hard. I've been there, done that. It's still hard sometimes. But you need to understand, it's not being weak. It's being strong. Morally strong comes from the spirit of meekness and gentleness. And Paul says, I don't want to put the hammer down. I don't want to come and have to get hard on you guys. I'm asking you, I'm praying that we're going to respond rightly to my appeal, rightly to my request. Because Paul knew his standard of living was not as the world. And Corinthians judged by outward appearance. One of the greatest challenges of ministry, my friends, is judging people by outward appearance. That's why relationship is so important. Pretty soon you realize I'm walking a mile in somebody else's shoes, and I have no idea what you've lived through, what you're going through. Not as an excuse, as a reality. Life impacts all of us, doesn't it? good days, bad days, moody days. But whoever asks, really, how you doing? The Corinthians are so good. Several of them bought the bait from the false apostles. Look at Paul, he's a wimp. How can you follow him? Paul was ready to bring the hammer down if they would not go with the flow. But that wasn't his first call. His weaponry would be divine. Pastor, author Warren Wiersbe said, you can't fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. You can't. So that leads us to the second point. What is the choice of your weapons? Verses 3 and 4. Though we live in the world, how many here live in the world? So this includes all of us. Let's try it again. How many live in the world? Wake up somebody on your left and right gently. Because you live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Whether you're for gun control or peace, you got to get this straight. Because your position is critical to your understanding of warfare and how to rightly fight it. And the Word of God reminds us again that we're in spiritual warfare, and if ignored or taken lightly, our walk with Christ will be defeated at best, and any desire to advance the kingdom of God will be futile, because you won't get beyond yourself. Paul uses military metaphors in these verses. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war. That sound very passive? We do not wage war, he says. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. Instead, they are divine. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. This is all military talk. One by one by one, and Paul's trying to say, my dear ones, you're in a war. We just went and saw Darkest Hour with Winston Churchill. And it was just very gripping. I didn't always understand the language. I don't do good with, especially with my ears. But I got enough of it to realize the pressure when he refused to surrender. And they were getting their teeth kicked in. But ultimate victory came. But it took 4 years. And it wasn't until a compelling speech that he started to get people to not lay down, but stand firm. And that's one of Paul's charges in Ephesians 6. Stand firm, he says. We don't fight with weapons of the world. War, the word for war here is campaign or warfare. It's a sinister, satanic attack that will be upon the life of any believer, whether you realize it or not. Now, I do believe this. I don't believe Satan wastes a lot of energy messing around with people who aren't taking this thing serious. We become our own worst enemies. But if you're desiring to live for God and be used of God, know that there's going to be opposition. And that's so important, because when you start to feel it and your first desire is, oh, I'm going to quit this. This is too hard. The Lord is saying, no, this is it. And I'm with you. And we're going to fight this thing. And we're going to win this thing in the name of Jesus by the power of God. Strongholds are relentless walls of resistance that we put up in our mind. And Paul says these things got to be pulled down. Folks, you represent the church of the living God, of which Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are a winner in Jesus Christ. His church is a winner. Oh, we can judge churches, but the bride is a winner. That's why I need to find community in the bride, because he's always declared you victorious. Now the trick is, walking in that victory, walking and fighting the right way. The war that he's fighting here is worldly reasoning that operates against God's truth. Some of those strongholds that he fought was intellectualism, not intelligence. It's okay to be smart. Yay. But don't let it turn into intellectualism, which is pride. I know more than you do. I know more than the Word of God. I don't need counsel from anybody. I got all the answers. His weapons were not carnal. He doesn't use swords or guns or the strategy of modern warfare to spread the gospel. He didn't depend upon wealth or glory or power or cleverness to accomplish his own aim. What did he depend upon? The truth of God's word, faith, prayer, obedience, sharing the gospel, Romans 1:16, the power of God of salvation to those who believe. Power, the dynamite of salvation that can blow up strongholds and start to transform somebody when the Spirit of the living God is at work. You know, John chapter 3, Jesus said something very interesting in the story with Nicodemus, and I missed it for years. Until I was studying 2 Corinthians 10, I said, I get it now. Jesus says flesh gives birth to what? To what? Flesh. And spirit gives birth to what? So until you're born again from within, you can't do this. That's why it's so important to know that the living God abides within you by your invitation. By faith, due to his grace. And then the Spirit of God comes into your life and now equips you to fight this battle God's way, not your way. A stronghold was a military practice to build big towers. There was one not too far from Corinth called Acrocorinth. Seneca, one of Paul's contemporaries, defined it as the fortification of the soul by reasonable arguments impregnable under attack of adverse fortune. The fortress was usually on the top of a hill. What organ is at the top of your hill? Your mind. The stronghold that Paul knew had to be busted in Corinth. The stronghold that needs to be busted in me. Paul, as a soldier of Christ, warred against proud and arrogant reasoning of man who opposes truth, true character, and the knowledge of God, and all the lies that come against God. My friends, I'm old school. But I hope you're getting the Word of God amongst everything else you're getting. Because that is the dynamite that'll blow up the stronghold. It's good to reason, good to learn, good to be aware. But study to show thyself approved is what the scripture says. Paul's power, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought to make it obedient. Paul's power, verse 4, divine power, the word means mighty to God, mighty through God, and rendered by God for his service. His power is ready, willing, and able. And he wants us to be ready at all times, verse 6. You know, it's how many times you get into a fight because you got jumped? You got jumped out of the clear blue by somebody or something. That's why you try to prepare yourself before you leave the house. To equip yourself the best that you can. We all blow it. That's why one of the most powerful weapons is, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. Humility of forgiveness. But get ready before you go. I remember Hill Street Blues when they used to talk to the policemen. before they'd go out there, and the guy would say, "It's a war out there. Be careful. It's a war out there. Be careful. Equip yourself. Dress yourself in the Spirit of God." The stronghold was a picture of the Tower of Babel or the walls of Jericho, Proverbs 21:22. "One is wise who can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust." Paul didn't condemn human reasoning, but he warned them that your human reasoning cannot bring spiritual victory and ultimately will be defiant to God himself. He wasn't Superman. He wouldn't walk in the ministry of corrupt and human nature or rely on human resources. But Paul was empowered by the Holy Spirit, "Not by might or by power, by thy spirit, says the Lord," Zechariah 4:6. And you know, his strategy is, as after he attacks the stronghold, verse 6, and I'll wrap the thing up. I used to wonder sometimes in reading some of those Old Testament stories. Sometimes the instruction was different. Sometimes it was, go do war, you're going to win, capture the booty, capture the king, and capture the people. And sometimes he said, "I want you to wipe them out completely." And I used to read that and say, "Seems a little cruel, God. Why?" And I think what Paul is saying here is this: we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience, make it obedient to Christ. The picture is this: back in the day, the monarchs of Babylon and Assyria, when they would go to battle and they would win, they would take the captives and they would remove them as far from their homeland as possible so there would be no more connection. What Paul is saying is, I want you to take every negative thought and put it under the lordship of Christ and put it, imprison it, so it cannot breathe, so it cannot have life, so his thinking can dominate your mind and your heart. And strongholds will start to fall. Addictions will start to fall. Wrong thinking will start to fall. And it's an insidious war that takes energy and, sometimes I got it, sometimes I don't. But I got to get back up with God's help to realize I've won the victory. Because you see, the greatest place you have in victory is not merely the Word of God, but it's your position in Christ. And this is so hard to like grasp. Ephesians 2, Colossians, it says, you are now positioned in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. You imagine that? He's saying, you're already here in spirit. Now, let me live through you so you can extend the kingdom while you're down here. It's so good to know, folks, that my eternal fate is already determined. My eternal dwelling is already determined. I don't have to fight for it or earn it like I did every race I ran. I ran to get a victory that I very seldom did. And he's saying, I already gave you the victory. Run in it. Run with me. Run by my word. Run by my power. Tear down those strongholds. Don't buy the lie. Don't get so caught up in worldly strategy that you lose sight of the simple and powerful Word of God. Once the walls in the mind have been torn down, the door to the heart can be opened. Once the walls in the mind have been torn down, the door of the heart can be opened. At the risk of putting everybody to sleep, I'd like you just to take some quiet right now. And I'm just going to just share a few thoughts, embrace them, and let the Spirit of God just minister to you. Okay? Apart from I don't like his preaching, what thoughts are running rampant in your mind right now that you know, according to God's word, they don't belong there? Talk to him. What lies of the world and its strategy are you falling prey to? Demolish it. I'm not sure I'm on the winning side. Declare it if you are, with thanksgiving, for his saving blood and grace that called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Thank you for this day. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, his realness. He wasn't a superhuman, but his desire was to be filled with the living God and the Word of God. And to share that in victory, to set captives free, to demolish strongholds that would cause people to think wrong and then act wrong. I thank you for the boldness he had to stand up and yet the meekness and gentleness to carry on this fight in the spirit of the living Christ. I thank you that he was committed not to wage war as the world does, but he broke down strongholds, arguments, delusions with the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for victory, Jesus. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for the spirit of meekness and gentleness. Fill us with your spirit today. God, change us and use us to be your example, to be your servant, to your glory. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.